We're in the book of Revelation. We're at Revelation chapter 21. Last week we looked at the first four verses. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8 this evening. And I'll read verses 1 through 8. So Revelation chapter 21, reading 1 through 8, focusing on 5 through 8. So hear God's holy word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it, and let's pray for that blessing. Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that this is indeed your word, and that you speak to us. And so, Father, speak to us this evening, and teach us, and guide us, direct us. Lord, may your word build us up, may it strengthen us. And so, Lord, speak to us, we do pray, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we looked at Revelation, we focused on the first four verses of the chapter, and an amazing couple of verses with an amazing promise. The theme last time we said is all things new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And as I explained, that's not going to be a totally new heaven and a totally new earth in distinction from the old. No, it's something new from the old. Out of the old, not out of nothing. God is making all things new. He will make the old earth and the old heaven new. Not a different one, as I'm saying. I used the illustration last time, or the example, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ comes again, we saw that we're going to have new bodies. Not new bodies apart from the old bodies, but new bodies from the old bodies. Now we might say, well, why do we need a new heaven and a new earth? Well, the first heaven and the first earth are under influence. The influence of sin, the curse of sin, the fall affected all of creation. The first heaven, the first earth are affected by the fall, and they cannot serve as a proper sphere for the new Jerusalem and the tabernacle, or the presence of God with men. It will pass away and be totally remade, totally renewed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth suitable for God's dwelling with us, God's dwelling in the presence of his people. A new home is being provided. Jesus talked about going away and preparing a place for us. Now there will also be a new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the church, not a literal city, but the bride, the Lamb's wife. And she is seen here as new, transformed, without spot and wrinkle, clothed in the perfection of Jesus Christ and adorned in splendor, coming out of heaven to the earth to meet the bridegroom and to join him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be renewed fellowship with God. In the Garden of Eden, you remember Adam was able, before the fall, to walk with God in the cool of the day. That rich and sweet fellowship was marred as Adam fell into sin. But God has been renewing that fellowship little by little. God was present with his people in the Old Testament in a limited way through the tabernacle. Then in the New Testament, God's presence came closer to us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, comes and he tabernacles, it says in John chapter 1. Sometimes the word there is translated, and he dwelt, John 1:14. He dwelt among us, but we could translate it. He tabernacled among us. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle, particularly the Holy of Holies, symbolized God's presence with his people. And then Jesus comes in the New Testament, and he dwells, or he tabernacles with us. We saw also at the death of Jesus Christ that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, that curtain that separated the most holy place or the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle or the temple, rather, symbolizing direct access to God, the fellowship getting better and better. We are at this stage now the bride of Christ, and we have access to the Father through Christ, but the wedding feast has not yet come. Now Christ is preparing a place for us, a place in which he will tabernacle or dwell with us forever. And he will dwell with us in a way far richer and far better than ever before. Christ will come and take us to the wedding feast. He will consummate the marriage. There will be a richer fellowship. Again, the new Jerusalem, the church coming down adorned, and Christ, the center of it all, dwelling with us for all eternity. And because of that, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more cancer, no more melanoma, no more rheumatoid arthritis, no more losing of loved ones, no more of this pain, no more of this sorrow, because Christ will dwell with us, right with us. All our sorrows filled, changed, filled with joy. And perhaps as we look through the world that we live in now, and even gone past this week, hearing this sermon last week, looking at this passage last week, and then we put on the news, whatever day it was Monday morning, wasn't it? Hearing what happened just the night before, that tragic shooting in Las Vegas. And perhaps we then wonder, God, really? Are you really going to wipe away every tear, every pain? Look at the struggles that we still see. Look at the struggles that we're going through. God is going to make all things new. It seems so unreal. It seems so remote. It seems so contrary to our present experience. So many different struggles and pains that we go through. It seems, does it not, too good to be true. But it is indeed true. And we'll see that it's true in God's statement in verse 5, in God's name, or what he's called in verse 6, at the beginning of verse 6, and the reminders that are given in verses 6 through 8. Well, first of all, God's statement in verse 5, and he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Summing up all that he said in verses 1 to 4, God now says, "Behold, I make all things new." New heavens, new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new fellowship with God. God summing it up, "I make all things new." Now, there are a couple of things to point out here. One, we're specifically told that it is the one on the throne who makes all things new. Now, perhaps in the back of our mind, as I said, it sounds too good to be true. How can this really happen? Look at what's going on in the world. But specifically, we're told here that the one who speaks is on the throne. He who is on the throne makes all things new. The throne we've seen in Revelation is symbolic of God's authority and power and rule. And in verse 5, the sovereign God, the one who sits on the throne, who works all things according to his perfect plan, he promises to make all things new. This is not a saying of men. This is the saying of him who is in control of all things. I make all things new. We watch the television and we wonder, really, when will it happen? God says, I make all things new. It is happening. God does not here even send a messenger or an angel to tell this to John. He could have done that. But John hears himself, or hears rather God himself, the one on the throne, say, I make all things new. It is true. The second thing that I want to point out is that God says, I make all things new. He doesn't say, I will make all things new. He says it in the continuous action, not just future, not just one day down the road. I make all things new. He's doing it now. God renews sinful human beings through the work of Christ and makes them new creatures. He is changing hearts day by day. He is molding and shaping us into the people that he wants us to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He is now making and preparing a place for us. And God promises a transformation of the heavens and the earth, the renewal of all creation. God says, I do it. I make all things new. These words are his words. In fact, we read, third thing I want you to notice here, that John's to record these things. He's to write down what he hears from God. And the reason that he's to record these things is because we're told this very specifically. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We might be thinking, in the world that we live in, God, these things can't be true. And he says they are trustworthy and true. Now, of course, everything that God says is trustworthy and true. All that he says is faithful and true. Another translation, instead of trustworthy and true, faithful and true. But sometimes we need that emphasis, don't we? That emphasis, that reminder, that extra push. I, the one on the throne, say this. I am making all things true. This is trustworthy. Believe it. No matter what you see, believe it. Turn on the news and see what looks like to the contrary, but believe it. These are true. The one who sits on the throne says it. These are not hollow sounds. These are not empty promises that lose their meaning in time. It is true. No matter what we feel at times, it is true. God, I'm going through pain right now. God, I have to go through this struggle with health yet again. Will it ever be true? Will all things really be new? Will you really wipe away every tear from our eyes? He who sits on the throne says to you, I make all things new. This is trustworthy and true. In 1 Peter 1, 3-5, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that ought to be all we need to hear. He who sits on the throne, he's the one who speaks. And he says, I make all things new. And he assures us this is trustworthy and true. We ought not need anything else. But sometimes we're slow to listen, aren't we? Sometimes we're slow to really believe those things and apply them to our hearts, or we know it's true in one sense, but we fail to believe it in another sense. We're slow to get the point. And so God goes on in the first part of verse 6 to give us an even more assurance that the new heaven and the new earth and the new relationship with God dwelling or tabernacling with us without any tears, without any sorrow, without any pain is real, and it's not too good to be true, because he says in verse 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So certain is the fulfillment of this that God says it is done. Not it will be done. Now, right here, God is speaking about a future event, a work that's in the process, a work that's going to come true, but yet he says, it is done. This is what I've called before the prophetic past tense. In other words, God can make a promise and he can say it in the past tense, even though it hasn't come about yet, because it's that true. It is that certain. God exists outside of time, of course. He is, as it says here, right, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So he can speak of future actions as if they're done and say it is done, because in God's sight it is as good as done. I've used the example in the past that sometimes we try to speak in the prophetic past tense. Remember hanging out with one of the young people in North Dakota in the church that I was pastoring there, and we were playing ping pong or table tennis, whatever you call it here, and I was beating him. He had 0 points. I don't remember the exact score. And I told him, "Micah, give up. You have already lost. You're done." And he ended up beating me in that game. I can't speak in the prophetic past tense, but God can. I couldn't say to him, "It is done," even though I did. But God says it. And it is done when God says it. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We've seen already in the book of Revelation, both the Father and the Son referred to as the first and the last. Revelation 1:8, 1:11, 1:17, 2:8. It's stressed here for a reason. In regard to his promise to make all things new, God says it's done, and then he backs it up by saying, "Hey, I can say that because I am the first and the last. I'm sovereign. I'm from everlasting to everlasting. I exist outside of time. I've created time. I'm in control of all things." It's done. There is nothing that can alter the plan of God. Nothing at all. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Or we heard for our call to worship this evening, Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Surely this promise stands. And all the promises of God stand. And then in the following verses, God gives some further promises and reminders showing us that these things are true. "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The first promise is to the thirsty. "I will give from the springs of water," or the springs of the water of life, without payment. Now, in a Greek sentence, word order often gives the emphasis. And so the first word in a sentence and the last word in a sentence are often there to make a point or to stand out. And in the Greek, the first word in the sentence is not to or to the thirsty. The first word in the original language here is the word I. And the last word is the word freely, or maybe without payment, depending on how you want to translate it there. And the point here is God is saying again with assurance, getting our attention, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment or freely. God gives freely. I give freely is what God is saying here. And what does it mean that God will give of the fountain of the water of life freely? The meaning is God will constantly supply all that we have need of to enjoy eternal life. We will have eternal satisfaction and blessing. We will have eternal abundance. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He also said, John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Or Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." Eternal life and eternal satisfaction is a gift that God gives. It cannot be bought, it cannot be earned. It's something that God gives us freely. We're saved by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus himself is the fountain, and all blessing, all satisfaction is fully from him. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is the source of this blessing. And who does he give it to? He gives it to those who thirst. Now this he said about the Spirit. Holy Spirit supplies the abundance and satisfies. Brothers and sisters, we have rich eternal blessing ahead. Words cannot describe it. It's a free gift in Christ. It's a free gift for those who are thirsty here and now, who are needy now, who have come to Christ in faith to drink from him. He freely drinks. He who freely drinks from Christ will be richly satisfied. And there's another promise and reminder in verse 7. "The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, heritage could also be translated inheritance. We will have an inheritance. And what will we inherit? We will inherit all these things: the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, God's tabernacle or dwelling with us. That's our inheritance. An inheritance by nature is not something that we earn. It's a gift left for us. We will inherit, be the recipients of all these true and faithful promises. And who will inherit it? He who overcomes. We don't inherit it because we overcome, but we do overcome. And God provides for those who are his. And at the core of this inheritance is fellowship with God. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Here's the basic covenant promise found in the word: I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the promise has rich and fullest fulfillment at the second coming of Christ, when he comes again and tabernacles or dwells with us. The promise is not made to all men, because we're told here, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, or idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The preceding verses were addressed to the persevering saints on the earth, but this verse lists the people that God consigns to the lake of fire. John gives a catalog of those who are not part of the kingdom of God. They may be in specific or particular churches, but they're not part of the kingdom. The first in the list are the cowardly or spineless. They're placed on the top of the list in contrast to all believers who have suffered persecution and hardship for the sake of Christ. The cowardly, those who therefore are not believing, are going to suffer. Or secondly, the unbelieving or the faithless, those without faith. Similar to the cowards in the first point here. They've fallen into skepticism. They don't have faith. The third on the list is abominable or detestable. People who've been polluted by the world, not cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth on the list are murderers. Those who perhaps have shed the blood of God's people or others. Sexually immoral are listed here. The world is gradually sinking deeper and deeper into a pit of sexual immorality. Homosexuality becoming more and more accepted on college campuses. A college student was recently telling me on the campus that this person attends. Not only do they have visiting hours now for guys visiting the girls in the girls' dorms, they've now applied those hours to those who are homosexual visiting on the same-sex dorms. This is a Christian college campus, I should mention as well. Six mentioned on the list are sorcerers, those who cast spells and the practice of witchcraft. Seventh on the list, idolaters. And then ending it all with liars. You might think liars aren't a big deal. Lying's not a big deal, but there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. And then it even goes on and says a false witness who breathes out lies. God hates lies. These people are on their way to hell. Now, not that such type of people cannot be saved. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God saves the worst of sinners. He saves fornicators. He saves murderers. He saves adulterers. He saves homosexuals. And you can keep going on and on and on. And some of the Corinthians, these were some of you, but God says here, you were saved. Such were some of you. Notice, not only were they justified, not only were they declared righteous in his sight, what's it also say? You were washed, you were sanctified. Those whom God justifies, that is, those whom he declares righteous in his sight, he also does that work in their hearts, changing them. Not that Christians never face temptations or never fall into sin. We do. But God changes those whom he saves. Or as I've pointed out, salvation is past, present, and future. We could speak of salvation past. We've been justified. And that will never be undone. We can speak of salvation present. We are being sanctified, an ongoing work, and we will be saved. in the sense that we will be glorified. God saves sinners not merely from the punishment they deserve, but from the dominion of sin. God works in their hearts. God, who graciously justifies a sinner, will not leave that sinner in the same condition. Again, that doesn't mean that they don't still struggle, that they don't face temptations, that they don't have to battle. We do have to battle our sin. God says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but that's not you any longer. You've been made new." People of God, it's not too good to be true. The promises of a new heaven and a new earth are God's promise. It's the promise of Him who sits on the throne. It's the promise of Him who is the Alpha and the Omega. It's the promise of Him who says, "It is done." And we are recipients of these promises by grace. Christ is coming again, and He will take His people to be with Him, to be in a new heaven and a new earth. We will be the new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God, the center of it all, will dwell with us. That's what we look forward to. That's eternal blessing. Sometimes we like to emphasize, "I'm going to see my mom who passed away. I'm going to see my husband who passed away. I'm going..." And those things indeed may be true. But the center of it all, not "I'm going to dwell with so-and-so again." It's "Christ is going to be me." That's the center of it all. Unbelievable, indescribable blessings are in store for God's people. And they're true. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that Christ is coming again. And Lord, may this motivate us more and more to serve You now and to live for You now. Lord, work in us. Make us patient, O Lord, through the trials that we face, whether those are trials in health or with the wickedness around us or with whatever it might be. Lord, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, but more so of dwelling with Christ in the new earth. We praise You, Father, and we thank You, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.